I was just thinking, so appreciative of the whole core team and all the great job that they did last week in ministering to us. And when I think of them, I think of their leader, of Siona. And this morning, I'm just sitting there, and all of a sudden, I just started smiling because for those of you who grew up as I did in the 60s, maybe you have spent some time watching Sesame Street. And on Sesame Street, there was this little dude called Fozzie Bear. You remember? Anybody remember Fozzie Bear?
Hey, I'm Fozzie Bear.
And I thought Siona looked like Fozzie Bear this morning. His cute little Fozzie Bear, you know, sweater. It's neither here nor there. James chapter 3, please. But he did look like Fozzie Bear. All we needed was that little hat. Yeah. One of the young men this morning asked me if we were still in the book of James. I took that as an encouragement. I'm not sure he meant it that way. But we are indeed. We're right smack dab in the middle of James chapter 3. We're halfway done. And this morning, we continue on in a series we've entitled Words for the Wise, and we're in verses 13 through 18 this morning. As always, I'd like to read God's Word and then ask His blessing upon it as we seek to expose it in a way that's pleasing to Him. James 3, 13 through 18, so thankful. This is not the word of man. This is indeed the word of the Lord. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, you're arrogant and you're lying against the truth. This kind of wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly and natural and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by the ones who make peace. So, Father, as we continue in our journey through James, I'm so thankful for it. I thank you for just how principled and applicative it is, how rubber meets the road it is, how it shows us what we need to be individually and as a church. I thank you for the walk of this one who is the brother of Jesus and how he learned and grew and was able to write through the Spirit words that some 2,000 years later still to apply to us with great fervency and with great meaning. So help us today as we seek to be people who are wise, and in particular as we look at the negative element of it today of what it looks like when we're not wise, that we would be confronted by that. We would not seek to apply that to somebody else's life, but that indeed we would seek it, to apply it to our lives and be more conformed to your image. And so now may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son. It's my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. God's people said, amen. Growing up in a little tiny fundamental Baptist church, I sang all those little Sunday school songs. Maybe you sang some of them too. I wonder how many here are familiar with the song that was called The Wise and the Foolish Man. I won't empty the place by singing it to you, but just the lyrics are very interesting. It says, the wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rain came tumbling down. The rain came down, and the floods came up. The rain came down, and the floods came up. The rain came down, the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood fast. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rain came tumbling down. The rain came down and the floods came up. The rain came down and the floods came up. The rain came down and the floods came up. And the house on the sand fell flat. And that was always my favorite part, because then the teacher would let us all fall down on the ground, which is my favorite part of Sunday school when I was 6 years old. But it, of course, is built upon one of the great conclusions of all time. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we have what is called the Olivet Discourse, which is the most extended message recorded in Scripture of Jesus Christ. It goes for a total of 3 chapters. And in that 3 chapters, he gives all sorts of doctrine, all sorts of illustration, all sorts of application. But he concludes by saying, all these things now that I have said to you, all these words, you need to understand this. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall. What Jesus was seeking to help us understand through the Olivet Discourse and through that wonderful little parable that he spoke at the end, and certainly what James, his half-brother, is trying to help us understand, is that there is no wisdom outside of God's wisdom. And indeed, to be truly wise, we must build our lives on the sound, solid foundation of God's truth, of God's word. When we seek to build our foundation on the world's culture, on the world's history, on the world's standards, we will always fall. It's like building our house on sand. But when we build our house, our spiritual being, upon the strong strength foundation of who God is, we will always be people who are increasingly wise. I thought this was so important, this whole idea that wisdom is something that God has for us and desires for all of us. And in your notes today, I just repeated in the back for just your edification, this idea of how to be spiritually wise that we opened up 2 weeks ago. I just want to read them again just to remind ourselves. It's not rocket science to be wise. We don't have to go through seminary. We don't have to do all those sort of things. He gives us 4 ways that will lead us towards wisdom. First of all, he says, the door of spiritual wisdom opens in Christ. And by that, he simply means the moment you and I accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we become new creations. We enter into a brand new world. We now have the indwelling Spirit inside of us. And we have what is necessary for us to move towards spiritual wisdom. The second thing we see that the foundation for spiritual wisdom is reverence for the Lord. Here's basically what that means. God is God and we are not. And that we are to submit our wills and our ways to a greater will and a greater way, sometimes that way and will that we don't quite understand. But we are to indeed bow our knee before the Lord of heaven. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord, and by that it simply means the reverence for the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting spot to understand his greatness and our desire to follow one who has given his son for us that we might have life. And the knowledge of this Holy One, he says, begins to help us understand what indeed is understanding. 3, we see the guidebook for this. In other words, we're not left to our own. We're not left to simply man's words. Well, the guidebook for this is the spiritual wisdom that is found in the Bible. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the guidebook is spiritual wisdom. The 4th thing that we read from the book of James in the 1st chapter, he says, by the way, if you don't feel that you have wisdom to deal with an issue, And in the fifth verse of chapter 1, what he's talking about is persecution and tribulation and struggles that go through our life. He says, if you think that you're lacking wisdom to handle those circumstances, he says, here's the thing you can do with God. You can ask. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will indeed be given to us. So what I'm trying to say to us is that there is no excuse for us to be ignorant Christians. There's no excuse for us to walk around in this world and build our wisdom on the world's wisdom. Everything necessary for you and I to be wise in God's sight is given to us. It's a gift to us. It's there for us to enjoy. I'm so thankful that James writes about this because James is an interesting guy. James was a half-brother, as you know, of Jesus. And during the life and ministry of James, he was completely opposed to everything that Jesus had to say. He did not see him as the Messiah. As a matter of fact, there came a time in his ministry where he gathered his brothers together and they tried to lock him up, tried to get rid of him. And yet it wasn't until after Jesus was resurrected and had a face-to-face with his brother that he began to understand that everything he had been doing up to that point in time was building on sand, that it had no value, that it was worthless. And so he writes with great power and, of course, with great practicality about what it takes for us to indeed be wise. So this is a man who went from building his house on the sand to finishing up by building everything he was on the finished work of Jesus Christ, not only his brother, but his Lord and his Savior. So having briefly addressed this important truth in chapter 1, he now takes the last several verses of chapter 3 to make it clear to us what wisdom looks like. In typical Jamesian style, he just begins by asking a question. Do you remember it from verse 13? Who among you is wise and understanding? What a great setup. What a great way to do it as a teacher. You ask a question to help people begin to grapple with it. Am I wise? Am I understanding? Am I understanding and wise in God's eyes? And then he's going to answer that question for us in a most unlikely way. He doesn't use facts and figures or theology. He doesn't talk about IQ or seminary degrees. He doesn't talk about test scores. Instead, he gets right into our lives to explain, indeed, what wisdom is to look like. And he is very, very, very applicative about it. And I love how the Holy Spirit has used his words to help us grapple with it. As we ask the question, am I wise and am I understanding? And he simply says to us, if you're wise and understanding, if God's word has been lodged in your heart where it needs to be, it's going to work itself out in behavior. And so all he's saying, you can tell by your behavior how wise and discerning and how understanding and how knowledgeable you are. A life is the best way to demonstrate to us who we are living for, who we serve, what we believe, and where we are headed. And so he just gives us two really simple and helpful applications. He says, you know you're wise and discerning with your good behavior. Do you see it there? Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show it by his good behavior. He doesn't say let him tell it. Rather, let him show it by his good behavior and his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. When we think of good behavior, first of all, we could say, well, yeah, I get that. I'm supposed to be good, just like I gave the illustration that the little Andrew, I always had to tell him when we started on the playground at the beginning of the day, now, Andrew, be good. Be good today. Be good. I'm watching. Be good. And so we understand how generalized and how basic that is. But the more we look at it, the more we understand that the more we delve into this, We know what is right and wrong. And the more we know what is right and wrong, we will know how we are, how wise we are by our good behavior. You know, it's for those of you who have been in the faith for the while, and have opened up God's word faithfully and submitted yourself to discipleship and listened to God's word. You know what right is. You know what wrong is. We all know that. There's very few things, I've mentioned this before, but there's very few things that I do now that at the end of it I go, oh, I didn't know that was wrong. And the more we go into our life, wisdom says the more you know what is right and the more you do it, you will be known by your good behavior. When we think about this, you know, we know that it's not right to yell at our mechanic. We know it's not right to, when that cashier gives us the wrong amount of change, to pocket it. We know it's wrong to snub a person in the congregation because they offended me last week. We know all those sort of, we know it, and he says, you'll know you're wise if you behave properly in those circumstances. And it's not just in the good circumstances, it's in the difficult circumstances. When someone is harsh or overbearing or mean with you, and yet you move towards them with good behavior, you're demonstrating wisdom. A wise and understanding person has spent enough time then in the Word to know what good behavior is. Can I share with you one of my favorite counseling verses? I should have it like have Karen do a mural of it on my wall or something, so I just have to point to it when people come into my office. It's James. It's James 4:17. It's right across the text. Just look at it. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. It really is that simple. I know what the right thing to do. I don't do it. It's sin. Plain and simple. End of counseling session. The whole idea here is that we will know by our behavior. We will know by our harsh tongue or our pleasant tongue. We will know by our bad attitude or our loving attitude. We will know by our prayer for a person or our gossip about a person. We will know if we're wise and if we are understanding. So he says, well, you know what wisdom looks like because it looks like someone who has good, and by good we mean God-honoring behavior, right? The second thing he says, you'll be known by your gentle deeds. The wisdom, and it's so many times in Scripture, wisdom and gentleness are tied together. So there's Moses, who is the most powerful figure in the early history of Israel, and yet we see at the end of his life, it is said of him he was the gentlest man who ever lived. And at the same time, he says he was wise, and wise and gentleness are tied together. Wisdom and understanding, then, is in our gentle deeds. We know we aren't gentle when we aren't gentle with our spouse or our kids, our fellow employees, our friends, and as we interact with the people in the world. And it's not just on a day-by-day basis. It's when we're hurting or when we're struggling or when we're sinned against or those sort of things. He says, your gentle deeds of moving back towards them in the right way, not in the wrong way, is the appropriate thing. A couple weeks ago, I was out for a hike, and I was scrambling up some rocks, and I hit the top of the rock wall, and my foot slipped out from under me, and I kept falling from rock to rock to rock, and ended up just with this severe hematoma on my leg and my back all bruised up and my rib and all those sort of things. And the problem is when I'm in pain, I get mean. I know none of you do that, so. But I get short. I get hard to live with. And so I just hated the fact that I was in the middle of this text, because I'm saying to myself, well, there we go. God has just given you this wonderful opportunity to see what your good behavior and your gentle deeds are going to be like. And sometimes it was ugly. But God gives us grace, right? He helps us to walk through these times. But he says, wisdom says good behavior, gentle deeds. So, it's James. So what does he do? He immediately flips the coin. He says, here's what wisdom looks like. Oh, now, here's what wisdom doesn't look like. Here's what a lack of wisdom looks like. And that's what he deals with in verses 14, 15, 16. And I want us just to spend some time on that. Verse 14, he says, this is what wisdom doesn't look like. It's the same thing. Behavior, attitude. You can take these two behaviors or attitudes and you will know if you are being wise. But, and that is a conjunction of contrast. And basically he's saying, flip the coin. Let's look at the other side of this. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, you're arrogant and you're lying against the truth, the truth of what wisdom is. So the first thing he says, to know you're not wise, if you are someone who allows bitter jealousy to be lodged in your heart. I just want to bring out the way this works in the 14th verse. He says, if you have bitter jealousy. And so the idea here is of ongoing bitter jealousy. It is if it is something that you continue to percolate, that you hold on to, that you don't let go of. Maybe this will help. Most of you know that I love to cook. And so a couple of months ago, I decided to make one of my favorites, which is this meaty marinara sauce. Man, it's good. And so it was one of those kind of cool days. And don't you love cooking in this kind of weather? It's just the best. So I put this meaty marinara sauce, and I know that the secret to a good meaty marinara sauce is 2 hours. That's the secret to it. And you'd have to stir it every half hour and take care of it. So I put it in there, I put it on simmer, and then I got busy doing something else, and I don't remember what it was. An hour went by, an hour and a half went by. All of a sudden, I'm sitting in the study, and I'm starting to smell something, and it doesn't smell like my normal meaty marinara. It smells burnt. And so I went in, and this what's supposed to be this beautiful sauce had turned into kind of this red pancake, kind of like almost a red omelet where you could just take a spatula, go around the edge, and you could flip it, which is a new concept. Nobody's ever thought of that before, right? I could put the spaghetti in there and just flip it over, and you'd have a spaghetti omelet. The problem is all on the bottom side, it was completely burnt. And everything had worked up into that meaty marinara so that it just tasted awful. And I want you to understand that when we are bitterly jealous, that's what happens. Perks up, and it just gets us more and more and more burnt. Actually, the word there is zeal. A zeal that speaks to a boiling pot. And so when we hang on to those things, when someone harms us or hurts us or says the wrong thing about us, and instead of leaving it with the Lord, when we hang on to it, he says, you're showing that you're not wise. You're showing that you're foolish. Because all you're doing is damage to yourself. Have you ever seen that in a person's life? They're so angry at another person, and they hold on to that. And that other person just goes along, and life is fine, but they're just stuck. They never get past it. And so he says, when you are bitter, that's what happens to you. And bitter jealousy is something we all have to deal with. And we think about the world system, and I understand that. A boss who treats you unfairly, or a person who pulls in front of you, or any number of things, but I'm talking about, and James is talking about, the church. Don't allow bitter jealousy to affect your walk with people in the church. Get over it. Get it out. Deal with it. If you're offended, go and talk in a gentle, godly way to that person, but don't let it simmer in your soul because it causes damage. He says, you're foolish if you allow bitter jealousy to hold in your life. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Saul. That's kind of my illustration today. The most famous story or narrative or whatever you want to call it in all of Scripture comes to us in the story of David and Goliath, Who in here has never heard the story of David and Goliath? Isn't that amazing? Unbelievers know the story of David and Goliath. Everybody knows the story of David and Goliath. It's a common story, but the most important thing is what happens afterwards. But it's such a great story, let me tell it for you. David's just this young rookie. He's 16 years old. He's got a bunch of older brothers. They're captains in Saul's army. Everything's going along fine. And Jesse, his father, has left him in control of the sheep. Comes to him one day, he says, I want you to take this meat and this cheese and these cakes, and I want you to take it to their captains, and I want you to check out the welfare of the troops. Check out the welfare of your brothers. And so he goes to the battlefield, and as he comes to the edge of the battlefield, he sees this 9-foot giant out there. And this 9-foot giant is out there, and he's from the Philistines, and he is blaspheming David's God. And David looks at that, and he says, what is the matter with you guys? Why are you allowing this to take place? Let's go and take this guy out. He shouldn't talk about our Lord this way. Well, we're afraid. We're afraid that we might lose the battle because he's challenged to a one-on-one duel. Whoever wins the battle wins in that one-on-one duel wins the entire war. He says, well, take me to the king. And there's the king in the tent, and he's shaking in his sandals and doesn't know what to do about what's going on. And David says, I'll take him on. And Saul laughs. He says, what? How can you take him on? You're just a kid. He says, I'm telling you what? The Lord is going to take care of me. I've killed a lion. I've killed a bear. I can take care of this guy. He's nothing. So Saul is finally convinced. I have no idea how he convinced him, but he says, here, put on my armor, which is foolish when you think about that. And he says, put on my armor. David puts on the armor. It doesn't fit. He finally just says, yeah, no, this isn't going to work. So he says, let me do it my way. So he takes 5 smooth stones and puts them in his pocket, and he takes his little device, and he says, I'll take care of him. And some people ask, well, why did he choose 5 stones? Because Goliath had 4 brothers. He says, I'll take them all out if I have to. So he goes out to them. He says, you come at me with a sword and a shield, but I come at you in the name of the God of Israel. And he winds up, and he lets it fly, and it hits him right in the running lights. That guy falls to the ground. He takes that 6-foot sword of Goliath. He chops off his head. And it kind of looks, like one of those old medieval movies where he pulls it up and goes, But what happens next is the fascinating part. So Saul has at least some wisdom. He elevates him to his army, and as they are coming back, all the women of Israel hear about what had taken place, and they line up together to give the celebration as the army comes home. It happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine that the women came out of the city of Israel and they were singing and they were dancing to meet King Saul. They had their tambourines with joy and with musical instruments, and the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day onward. It's a little bit more than that. It's that from that day on, he looked for ways to eliminate him. He saw him as the enemy. Now imagine, it doesn't take a lot of discernment. You get invited over to a friend's house for dinner, and they're sitting at the front of the table, and they've got this sour look on their face, and every time they look at you, they kind of go, you're kind of going, this dinner isn't going to go well. And that's exactly what happened in the circumstances with David and Saul. Saul invites him to dinner, and he's sitting there, and he's just so irritated with David. Halfway through dinner, somewhere between the main course and the dessert, he takes out this gigantic javelin, and he hurls it at David, seeking to pin him against the wall. It doesn't take a lot of discernment to know that you're not wanted at that point in time. But that was just the beginning. He literally spent the rest of his short life running after David to try to wipe him out, to the day that he finally fell on his own sword, an act of suicide. Dear ones, that happens when we move away from God's wisdom and move towards foolishness. See, what Saul should have done is he should have said, I should have been out there. I got to fix that problem. And he should have addressed his troops. He said, I wasn't wise and discerning. I wasn't trusting in the Lord. I didn't believe that he would help us through this. And David has taught me a valuable lesson, and we're gonna change how we're doing things. A foolish man doesn't move in that direction at all. A foolish man moves in the opposite direction and makes more and more and more trouble for himself. So his bitter jealousy began to just eat away at a soul. Secondly, he says, if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition. Well, let's talk about selfish ambition. It simply means a desire to be seen, a desire to promote oneself, a desire to be in a position of prominence, a desire to be known. And once again, we see it all over in the world, but I have to say we also see it in the church, sadly. And so last week, I really appreciated, I thought Cor did such a great job last week. I was so thankful, and Fareed opened the word so ably. And we had talked a month before, and I said, well, here's kind of where I'm going to be. I'm going to be in James 3 and 13 by the time you stand up there. So let's talk about let's have you talk about what foolishness looks like. And so I said, in the life of Saul, we see a lot of foolishness, so take your pick. And he chose a very, very good passage in 1 Samuel 15. But I loved one thing he brought out that, I've been around the block a few times, and I've sat at a whole bunch of sermons since I was a little tiny kid. And it's so amazing that you sit there, and if you're open and you're saying, Spirit of God, show me something new today, he does. And I had never in all my time of looking at that passage really looked at that portion where it said in verse 12, where it said that Saul erected a monument to himself. Do you see how self-serving, how foolish that is, how selfish that is? He thought that he had had this great victory, though it was a half victory, and he disobeyed what God called him to do. And he said, that was such a great victory, let's make a monument to myself. Now, we expect that in the world, right? Caesar did that. He says, let's put my name on the coins. And Lenin and Saddam Hussein, and they come to staff meetings. He says, I have a great idea. I went past this big building today, and I saw that this building is 60 feet wide and 100 feet tall. He says, that would be a great place for a self-portrait. Don't you men think so? And, of course, his men go, yes, Saddam, whatever you say. And before you know it, there's a picture of him up on the wall or statues of him everywhere you go. That's the world system, but we know that that's just selfish ambition showing itself at the very worst that it can be. So he's really good. He says, you want to look at what wisdom looks like? If you says you're bitter and you're jealous, or if you have this selfish ambition in your heart, he says, you're not wise. Now, has he given us everything that would help us understand that? Certainly not. There's many others. But he says, here's two things you can look at in your life, and every one of us from time to time have dealt with jealousy towards people or had ambitions for ourselves that were beyond what they ought to be. Now, what he does in conclusion now, he takes these two things, and he says, when that's in your heart, here's how it will work its way out. And he gives us five ways or five results of jealousy and ambition. So you want to live your life as a jealous person or an ambitious person, selfishly ambitious person, here's what's going to happen. Here are five things you can be sure are going to take place. Now, those of you who are wise enough to highlight your Bibles, and all this word inspired, these words in this book are not. This book itself, you should write on it. You should highlight it. You should do all those sort of things so you can remember. He gives us five words that are very, very helpful for us to understand. So if you're highlighting, I'm going to give them to you real quickly. I think you should, in verse 14, you should highlight arrogant and lie. And in verse 15, you should highlight earthly, natural, and demonic. And let's look at these five words just very, very briefly together. Arrogance. I don't even have to define it. I could ask right now for you just to stand up and tell me about someone in your life who is arrogant and what that looks like. Arrogance looks like a person who's all about himself, yes? It's like everything wraps around them. He's always right. His or her way is always best. He or she looks down on others and finds ways to promote self in all circumstances. I'm guaranteeing you that if you live a life of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, you're going to become arrogant. You're going to think more highly of yourself than you ought. We're also talking about caught up in lies. And it's not necessarily talking about just a person who liar, liar, pants on fire. We're talking about a person whose life is a lie. Get it? Whose life is a lie. You say this about yourself, but here's what your life really looks like. You come in on your Sunday morning of finery with your MacArthur Study Bible under your arm, and you sit in the seat and you look real fine, you walk out the door, you throw that on the back counter, and the rest of the week your life is just a lie. There's no wisdom in that. There's no wisdom in showing up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and not having your mind and your heart conformed and changed so that it looks like that as you go through your week. So you're living a lie. Thirdly, it says it's earthly. I find that very interesting, that basically is what he's saying here is that you live your life on a horizontal plane. And you build your life around the world's, quote-unquote, wisdom. What's right for you is right, is the latest one, isn't it? Okay? It's right for you, therefore it must be right. Although I look at my scripture and says, well, you might think it's right for you, but God's word doesn't say it's right. And if God's word doesn't say that it's right, then it's not right. So your thinking is earthy. It's earthly. And instead of thinking vertically, a person who is foolish thinks horizontally. They live their life amongst the world standards, conforming themselves to those standards, instead of conforming themselves to the standards which comes from above. Fourthly, we see that it is natural. Natural, every time in Scripture that we see the word natural, it speaks to the flesh. The whole idea there is that the moment you and I became believers in Christ Jesus, we received the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's a powerful thing, right? But we always have a choice to walk, as Paul puts it, in the Spirit or to walk in the flesh. And when you and I walk in the flesh, Scripture says we're natural. We're natural. Not natural in the way of the 60s, right? Natural. I loved the natural look of the 60s. I grew up in that. This is not what we're talking about. Natural, we're talking about sin-laden, sinful. Finally, he says it's demonic. Arrogant, lies, earthly, natural, demonic. I wonder if I was to do a quick quiz, that if we would remember where the first time in Scripture is that we see the word wisdom. Let me tell you where it is. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the first mention of wisdom. And the problem is it's a horizontal wisdom. It's a wrong wisdom. It's a demonic wisdom. So God says, do this and don't do that. And the do thises and the don't do thats are very, very simple. And he says, one of the things, don't do this, is don't eat from that tree. Everything else I have given to you. And Satan sidles up to the lady in the garden. He says, really? Did God actually mean that? God's a bully. He's just trying to keep you from being wise. He knows that if you take from that, you'll be like him. You will know good from bad. And Scripture says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was desirable to make one wise, she took it, ate from it, gave it to her husband, and their eyes were opened. Boy, were they opened. And they were wise. They were just wise in the ways of the world. And the end results of that are you and me. Here we sit today, struggling with a world system that is demonic and seeking to live lives somehow that are pleasing to the Lord. He concludes by just saying in verse 15, this wisdom that is earthly and demonic and natural, This wisdom that is lies and arrogant, also seen in the world system as pretty special. He says, here's what you need to know. Where there's jealousy and selfish ambition, where that exists, there is disorder in every evil thing. And we've seen it over and over and over, haven't we? We've seen it in that scenario where when someone is selfishly ambitious in the church, or where someone is really struggling with jealousy in the church, what's the result of that? Well, disorder, every evil thing imaginable, the synergy, the joy, the community, the bond, the unity of the church just falls apart amongst jealousy and amongst such disorder. So James is saying to us, don't go there. For where jealousy and such discord there is discord and every evil deed. One of my habits as I work my way through scriptures, book I'm in, I routinely listen to two or three sermons a week by guys that I respect on the same subject. And the reason for that is because I understand that I don't have all the nuggets of truth in my arsenal. And so I love to listen to what other guys have to say, and every now and then I'll bring it in here, and usually when I bring it in here, I try to always give citations on it so that you know it's not my original thinking. But Stephen Davey, who is the president of Shepherd Seminary in North Carolina, closed out his message on this with this beautiful little illustration. I thought I would share it with you this morning. He shares the story of the ancient Greek athlete who was jealous at his rival's success. And you need to understand what a big deal it was for a Greek athlete to win the Olympics. Actually, bigger than that was to win the Corinthian Games. If you won the Corinthian Games, you would get this olive branch around your head, which is a fleeting thing, but some amazing things happened in your life. First of all, you no longer had to pay taxes for the rest of your life. That made some of you smile, didn't it? You go, boom, I'm there. Secondly, when you get to your home city, because it was such a rare event, when you get to a home city, they'd put on a parade for you, and then as you would go through the city gate, they would stop there, they would go next to the city gate on the wall, they would open up the wall, and you would walk through that entrance, and then they would wall it back up, and they would put a plaque. Here, our Olympic hero walked through this gate. No one else will ever walk through it again. And then he would, for the rest of his life, the town would support him. It's getting better, isn't it? And then finally, they would build a statue in his honor. And you would think back in those times, it would be a statue of marble or something of that nature. So this guy won the games, the Anisimian Games or the Corinthian Games, the Olympic Games, I don't know which. And all the way along, he had this other guy who was a competitor with him, and they were neck and neck all the time. But this guy always managed somehow to throw the discus a little further, or the javelin, or to run a little faster. And so in the end, this guy was second, but this guy won. And that just grated on him. Man, when they brought him into the city and they had the parade, he's like, it should have been me if I wouldn't have just missed that one step, or if someone hadn't put oil on that discus, or thinking of all the excuses. And when they opened up that gate, and he said, that should have been my gate. I should have gone through that gate. I should have had my name on it. And then finally, when they unveiled the statue in the city square, it drove him nuts. And so finally, he decided that he was going to do something about that. And so late at night, he would get up with his chisel and hammer, and he would take a blanket. And as quietly as he could, he would chip away at the foundation of that statue. And did it night after night after night after night until one night he chipped off a piece too big and a whole statue fell down on top of him. In the morning, the city found him underneath the broken statue, dead. I just want to share with you that that's what bitter jealousy and selfish ambition does to your heart. And the more you allow it to foment, and the more that you make excuses for your behavior, the more your world is going to come crashing in. And not only will it cause discord in every evil deed for you, but it will affect all those people who surround you. I'm asking, as we go through this week, that you would check that stuff. Ask, am I acting foolishly or am I acting wisely? On the positive side, good deeds and gentle behavior are clear. On the negative side, these hopefully now are as clear. Instead of that, what I'm asking is that we thank God for and spend time thinking about the wisdom that comes from above. Now, what I've done is, just as we come to the end of our message, I've just held off on our verses for the month until the end of the message, because I was hoping that they would make more sense to you as we come to the end of the message, that they would be an encouragement to you. So here's what we're going to do. Would you just stand with me? We're going to recite this verse. I'm going to pray our way out of here. And I pray that the Lord will use his wisdom to encourage our lives. Can we say these verses together, please? Proverbs 2, 6 and 7. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield for those who walk in integrity. Proverbs 2, 6 and 7. Father, particularly this morning, I asked that you will guide us. In the wake of hearing words we really don't want to hear about ourselves, that we would take these thoughts and we would understand when we are acting and thinking foolishly, and instead we would trust you because you have the wisdom of all eternity and you have chosen to entrust that to your children. So let us be a wise people as a church. Let us be wise people as husbands and wives and our families. Let us be people who indeed understand this word to the wise. Thank you and bless our time as we go from here. Give us good fellowship and joy in the journey. Let us rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ gave his life that we might have new life. That by simply believing in him and choosing to follow him as our Lord and Savior, we are suddenly invested into the wisdom of eternity. What a great joy that is. And we thank you for that. While I'm hearing it, thank you for the rain. So grateful for winter. Been many years since we've had that. So thank you for giving that to us. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. God's people said, amen.